So Susan and I went to Siler City yesterday to watch our grandsons play baseball in the pouring rain. And on the way down there, now that the kids are gone, I'll go ahead and just say what I saw. I saw the stupidest church sign. I know some of you parents tell your kids not to say that word, but I'm just telling you, stupid church signs drive me nuts. So this is not what I saw. I didn't see this one, but, you know, that one's pretty dumb, too. Whoever stole the church's AC units, you know, keep it. You're going to need it. All right. It's hot where you're going. You're going to need it. All right. This one's for JT. This is something he would say. If your life stinks, we have a pew for you. That's JT-esque. Okay. Yeah. I'm not encouraging him. I like this one. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. So this is what I saw. Now, I didn't stop to take a picture of it, but I put it on a church sign because this is what I saw and actually commented to Susan. I said, did you see that? She said, no. I said, it's the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. A church would say, stop doing what is wrong. Start doing what is right. Hell would that it were that easy. A church that communicates that message, you know, I could go into a whole sermon about it. I wish I knew what church it was. I would call them out by name. All right. If it were that easy, if it were just a matter of stopping what's doing wrong and starting what's doing right, then nothing that we've preached over the last 18 months in Judges, Ruth, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, heck, nothing we've preached for the last 34 years would mean anything if it were that easy. If we could just stop doing wrong and start doing right, we would not be singing praise to Jesus because we wouldn't need him. It would just be a tragic story about a good man who died. We cannot stop doing wrong, and we cannot just decide to start doing right because we are sinful and we need a redeemer. We need a savior. We need a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. And that's the message of the gospel. And so today we wrap up a sermon series that we've called The Promised King, and we've recognized all throughout it that David prefigures, or he's a type, if you will, of his eternal son that was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, his eternal son in the Lord Jesus Christ. And back when we began this series, I quoted from John Woodhouse, and I've used his commentary a lot, but, and this is in your sermon notes there as you look at your handout. The golden thread that holds the whole Bible together, the central message that makes sense of all the details is this: God has promised. That's what the Bible is about. God has promised. And he says the Bible is of ultimate worth because in it God makes his promise. And that one promise that God has made is to bless the creation he has made and humankind that he's made in his image. Now that promise is implied in many ways there in that creation story and all the way through the first few chapters of Genesis. But the promise is made explicit to an old man named Abram. To an old man that the writer of Hebrews says is as good as dead. And God promised him that his offspring would be as many as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. It's an incredible promise that he makes. It says in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, God promises Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Fast forward 2,000 years. And in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, in verse 1, he tells us that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So 2,000 so years later, from the promise in Genesis 12 to the introduction of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we have this long story, if you will, of God fulfilling this promise. And all the way at the end of the book, at the end of Revelation, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. So that's the message of Scripture. Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the earth and all humans who put their faith and trust in him. Paul put it this way in Ephesians. He is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. So I remember quoting Woodhouse again in this first sermon back 18 months ago, saying that David is the central human figure in the Bible. That is the connection point between his promise to Abraham and the proclamation of Jesus, that he is the root of David. He is the son of David. David is that key human figure, that link in that chain of God's promises. And the whole Bible is about God making promises and keeping them, often, right, in extraordinary ways, in ways that we would never expect, in ways that are just astonishing to us. And we've seen that over and over and over in the Bible. And so I'm going to preach through four books of the Bible here in the next few minutes. All right. Just put your seatbelt on. We're going to roll fast. All right. No, it's just an overview. It's just a reminder. And I put this verse on the screen and I'm going to leave it there from Paul's message that I've already read out of Acts. Because we can't stop what is wrong and start doing what is right. We need a redeemer. We need someone who can free us from something that the law was never intended to free us from. We need to recognize that we need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous before God. And we can never do enough on our own to gain that standing. And that God, by his grace, has offered the free gift of redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So let's go back and just think through and kind of review. So if you want to turn back to the book of Judges, the book of Judges, this whole period of time that we've covered over the last year and a half has been a period of time that covers somewhere around 450 years, okay? That's the kind of the time frame of what's happened. The children of Israel have been freed from Egypt. They've had their 40 years of wilderness wandering. Paul said God put up with them for 40 years and brought them into the promised land. And when he brought them into the promised land, he gave them clear commands. The clear command that he gave them first was in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'll just read that for you. Just kind of set the stage and just to remind us of what it is that God had promised his people to do, but had given them commands of something that they were to do first. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me flip over there. If you want to turn there, you can. Here's what it says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn you away, your sons from, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash them in pieces, their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved image with fire. Why would God demand all that? Why would he command it? Well, the answer is next in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. And he goes on to say that you're my treasured possession. And it's not because you're more in number. It's not because you deserve it. It's because the Lord has sovereignly set his love on you, Israel. That's why you are his. And so God has declared these purposes. And the reason for that is because of their identity as God's people. And the problem that begins to unfold in the book of Judges does not begin with overt, radical sin. It begins with not doing everything completely. It's partial obedience is what we see in the beginning of Judges. They just did part of what God said. not all of what God commanded. Look at it there in the beginning of Judges. For instance, in verse 21, the Lord has brought them into the land. They've divided the land up by tribe. Verse 21 in Judges 1, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. In verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages. All right? They let the Canaanites stay, it says in verse 27. In verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. They did part of what God had done. They did not do all that God had done. And God's response to that is down in verse chapter 2. There in verse 2, he says, what is this that you have done? You've not obeyed my voice. And so those people that I told you to drive out and destroy, he said, shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. That's the situation in the book of Judges. There's partial obedience, which, listen, church, is really full disobedience, because it leads to turning away from the one who has given that command. What, not only did it result in that for one generation, but notice what it says there in chapter 2. It says there in verse 10 that there arose another generation after the one that had died off. It says, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's what's happened among God's covenant people. They did part of what he said to do, but not all. And so their heart is turned away from them. Not initially because of open rebellion, but just because they didn't do what he had asked them to do or commanded them to do. And the culture around them captivated their hearts. And if that's not bad enough, those parents didn't teach their children about the faithfulness of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who had brought them out of slavery. And there arose a whole generation who had no clue about how faithful God was or even who he was. And I remember making that application to us as parents and grandparents, that our call is to make disciples first of our own children. That's where it starts. That's not Westwood's job. It is the job of a parent. It is the job of a family. You are the faith influencer for your children. Our responsibility as your church is to come along beside you and equip you and enable you and empower you and encourage you and do everything we possibly can. We do it together, yes. But parent, you are the one who is ultimately responsible for raising up your child to be a God-fearing, faithful follower of Christ. So in the pattern of Judges, the result of all of this can be seen there in chapter 3. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, it says in verse 7. And if you read through the book of Judges as we did, we didn't take a lot of time in the book of Judges. We only took a couple of weeks, in fact. But what we saw was that same statement repeated, not once, not twice, six times in the book of Judges. We see that it says the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was God's response? It was mercy. Praise God, it was mercy and grace. Now, that mercy came through judgment first, but God judged the people. He showed them the consequence of their sin. And then he raised up judges who would come along and instruct them. It says, in fact, that the Lord raised up judges who would lead the people and show them what to do. A deliverer would be raised up. And God did that over and over and over. And these judges, which is what the book is about, man, what a group they are. I mean, there's no heroes in the book of Judges. All right? There are no heroes to be recognized in the sense that I want to be like him. No, no, no. There's no one in the book of Judges that you want to be your superhero. The last example of Israel's sin that's given for us toward the end of the chapter, God's response to that is to raise up a man named Samson. And we remember Samson, right? I remember saying when we preached through this that the judges in the book of Judges are not like Judge Judy. All right? That's not the judge you need to picture. The judge you need to picture is the Avengers. All right? Sometimes strong, big, powerful like Samson. Sometimes just ruthless in what they're doing and carrying out. Samson is not an example of a Christ-like character, but he could be to some people some kind of superhero. Don't go there. All right? Don't go there. By God's strength, he tore apart a lion by his hands. He killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. He performed all kinds of supernatural feats. But he also slept around, cheated, took a Philistine wife. Samson is no hero. But you know what's crazy? The writer of Hebrews holds him up as an example of faith. It's incredible. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, starting in verse 30. He goes through this whole historical picture. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more can I say? Time fails me, he says. I don't have time to tell you about what? To tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to light. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Go back and read about those characters. And recognize that God, as Grandpa said, chooses sometimes to hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And these guys were messed up. And yet God in His sovereignty and in His goodness chooses to use sometimes people like that. What a picture that is of His sovereign grace. What a picture that is of, and it should encourage us. It should not be held up as an example though. Under the new covenant, character matters more than anything. And God emphasizes that, you'll remember, even in David's life. Don't look at the outward appearance. For God doesn't look at that. He looks at the heart. Here's what we took away from the book of Judges. All right? You don't have to do anything to be Canaanized. You don't have to do anything to be like the culture around you. It happens naturally. The writer of Hebrews constantly warns us about drifting. What happens when you drift? You just don't have your motor on. You're just not going upstream. You're just not being motivated by anything but the current. And what we see unfolding is the train wreck in Judges comes across because, not because the brakes give way and the train starts rolling down the track. It's just because the gravity of sin takes over. It required no effort. They were not diligent. They were not paying attention. They were not teaching their children. And before you know it, everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. Because there's no judge. There's no one teaching. There's no one leading. Judges showed us the danger of partial obedience. And the danger of just letting the culture drift us along. We saw the danger of generational failure. We also saw the danger there of just forgetting for a minute the promise of God. And God won't let us do that. And so we go to the book of Ruth. And there in the train wreck of Judges is this beautiful picture, this amazing picture of God's faithfulness. And again, I can't take but just a minute to kind of remind us of what we saw there in the book of Ruth. But oh, what a beautiful picture it is. In the midst of famine and tragedy and loss, what we saw and need to be reminded of is that there is never, ever, ever a time when God is not providentially at work, bringing all things about for the good of His purposes and the good of His people. And here in the book of Ruth, we see it in such a beautiful way. And we see those purposes of God unfolding, one family, one person at a time, one individual at a time. We're introduced to a man and his wife. They flee from the land that God has promised them because there's a famine. Famine in the Old Testament is a picture of God's judgment. So during the period of the judges, in fact, it says in Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. That's no coincidence. What's going on there is God's judgment. Famine strikes. And Elimelech leaves the land with his family and goes to a foreign land. And there, his two sons marry foreign women. And tragedy strikes, right? He dies, Elimelech dies. The sons of those two girls, those two young wives, die. And what we have here is this picture of a forlorn, forsaken, broken, hopeless woman and her two daughters-in-law. And as we see that story begin to unfold in the book of Ruth, this redemptive tapestry that's seen in places like Bethlehem, the house of bread, where they eventually return. That house of bread where there's a barley harvest going on when they come back. That house of bread where they meet a man who is worthy in the midst of an unworthy, broken, train wreck society in the time of Judges. They meet a man who is described for us in the Bible as a man of worthiness. He's godly, he's kind, he's generous. That man is Boaz. And as this story unfolds, we see Boaz's character, we see Ruth's character. She is dedicated, she is committed. Remember what she told her mother-in-law? Do not urge me to leave you or return to following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That's Ruth's conversion. That's when she comes to faith in Yahweh. And as she follows out that faith and lives it out in commitment to God and in a commitment to her family, we see this story unfolding about God's good purposes in a godly man and a godly woman and God's blessing coming upon that family. And it happens in extraordinary, crazy ways. We would never expect it to happen. As that story unfolds, we have this foreshadowing, this picture, if you will, of this eternal king who will come and, like Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, take upon himself the expense, the cost, and the responsibility to care for someone who really doesn't deserve it. That kinsman redeemer is someone who takes on himself at expense to himself. Boaz puts his own inheritance at risk by taking this woman, Ruth, to be his wife. And as he takes her to be his wife, he extends to her this care and demonstrates his responsibility. And at the end of the book, he's esteemed, she's esteemed. Man, it's just a beautiful story, and I'm hurrying through it, but go over to the end of the book in chapter 4. Boaz does everything the way he's supposed to do it and goes before the elders of the community. And he says what he's done. He describes how he's brought Ruth to be his wife. And he's done it in fulfillment of the law, but he's done it also in faithfulness to God. And their announcement to him, the elders of the city say to him there in verse 11, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the woman will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, it says there in verse 13, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age and your daughter-in-law, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now look at verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Go to Matthew chapter 1. And you'll hear that repeated. In Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Abinadab, Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, and by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And it goes on then to unfold that. You see, the book of Ruth is not just about desperate women like Naomi and Ruth. The book of Ruth and the book of Judges is about a desperate nation facing annihilation because they turned from God. And Israel's destruction was from the inside out. And Israel's Redeemer is also from the inside. As God, just in amazing ways, begins to unfold His promise. This is the only place in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 that you'll hear Ruth's name read. And Ruth moved from exile to home, Bethlehem, the house of bread, home of David, the birthplace of David's perfect son, Jesus. Ruth moved from that place of exile to home, literally from death to life, from being barren to being fruitful, from being empty to being full. From being a Moabite woman to being faithfully redeemed by a God-fearing man and into a worship relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. She's the grandfather of David comes and ultimately our Redeemer comes. That's what Ruth is about, church. Our Redeemer coming. Which brings us to the book of Samuel. And we've spent, you know, this last year or so specifically, I think, looking at David and looking at his life. So obviously, I'm not going to try to take the time to do that. What I want us to see when we see God's faithfulness in promising an eternal king, and that's what the book of Samuel is about. It really is not about David. It is about God's promise to David and the promised son of David that would come from him. And that's what we see. And I want to remind you again just of the outline of this whole section in 1 Samuel 1. Turn to Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah, another barren woman, praying for, desiring a child, and God being faithful to give that barren woman that child. And Hannah prayed, it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And listen to her prayer. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. And exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the outline that unfolds. Not just in Samuel, but in the rest of the Old Testament. And not just in the Old Testament, but all the way through the Gospels. As we see God exalting his anointed king, our Lord Jesus. As we see him exalting him and raising up those who would never be expected to be raised up. And as we see him bringing down and destroying his adversaries. The book of Samuel began, well, it didn't actually begin, but it culminates in chapter 9 with the people of God coming and wanting a king. And God giving them that king that they wanted. And that king would be a king who would be anointed. He'd be a king who would bring salvation, if you will, or protection. And he would be a king who would reign over. Actually, the word is restrain in some ways. And Saul was that king in some ways, in a very limited, ineffective way. He was anointed, right? You remember that? He brought salvation in the sense that he did accomplish a victory here and there over those enemies of God's people. And he even restrained the people of God and led them. Remember, they wanted to sacrifice meat in chapter 14 in an unlawful way. And he curbed them from doing that. Even then, after that, he offers his own unlawful sacrifice. But Saul was anointed. He led. He restrained. David was anointed. Not once, but three times. Do you recognize that? David was anointed three times. Once in private by Samuel, once as king over Judah, and then again as king over the United Kingdom. So David is anointed three times. And David is their savior, right? While all the nation is cowering back in the tents afraid of Goliath, God sends out this shepherd, this young shepherd boy, with a sling and demonstrates his faithfulness to uphold his mighty name. As David begins to and then repeats that process of defending the people of God, of striking down God's enemies and killing the people that God has sworn to be put away. And Yahweh, working through David, even restrains his own people. Remember, David is the one who restrained his people from wanting to kill Saul. David is this picture of being anointed, of being faithful in leading, of reigning as a righteous king. And he points us to who? Jesus, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism with John. He points us to Jesus, who delivered and saved, right? Remember the lesson from David and Goliath. It is not that you can defeat your giants. If you could defeat your giants, you can stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. That's not what that story is about. If your child comes home from a Sunday school, even one here at Westwood, and says, "That's what we learned," tell a pastor. That's unbiblical. That's not the point of David and Goliath. Remember, church, the lesson from David and Goliath. We are the Israelites cowering in the tent, afraid of an enemy that we can't do anything to defeat. We need a champion. We need a champion. And David is the picture of that champion. He was unexpected, right? Not even his father Jesse thought of David being the king. His own brothers turned from him. They in one sense despised him. "Who do you think you are?" his older brother said to David when he came offering all the gifts that his father had sent. And yet in the end, they did trust him as their king. We saw that in the end of 2 Samuel. No one expected this. And Jesus, well, he came from a nowhere town, the hometown of David. He came in a most unexpected way. Remember what Isaiah says in 53:2? "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." No one recognized Jesus as the King of Kings. And just as David brought to him all those who were distressed and indebted and raised them up, the one distinguishing characteristic of Jesus' disciples after his ascension was that these men had been with Jesus. Nothing else about them would have called them out for anyone's attention. Jesus himself brings this parallel in with David. Remember the account in 1 Samuel 21 where David was on the run for his life and hungry, and he got the holy bread from the place of worship? And Jesus himself refers back to that in Mark and makes that parallel between himself and David and between David's men and those who are with him. Another thing about David that's extraordinary is his being willing to take responsibility. And I don't mean by that responsibility of taking care of the kingdom. I mean responsibility in taking responsibility for the sins that he did not commit. Remember the account that was there in chapter 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel. David, in that account, there's this man standing in the background, Doeg the Edomite. He's a suspicious character from the beginning. He's really a spy for Saul. And as a result of that story, I won't go back and read it, Saul comes and unleashes this murderous anger on the priest and kills them. And what does David do? In chapter 22, when David hears of the death of Abathar and all of his kinsmen, David says, that was my responsibility. I should have known. David takes upon himself the responsibility of a sin that he did not commit. And I don't think that's a stretch, church, to recognize that Jesus is the one who was innocent, yet even in his baptism identified himself with the sinners that he came to save. John recognized that. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus did that to identify. That's one of the things we teach as we're encouraging people to follow the Lord in baptism. That Jesus in that did not get baptized because he needed to. He did that to set an example. And God was pleased and pointed out his righteousness and his obedience in that. And we want to be obedient in that regard too. And it says, I love what Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, quoting Isaiah 53, Peter says, you have been healed. I could go on and on. Books have been written about the typology, the picture of Jesus that's seen in David. Don't forget that David was betrayed. Don't forget that city that David went and rescued after his own village had been burned and his wives and his children taken, all the wives of his men taken, those people of the city of Keilah, even after they had been rescued, were ready to hand David over to Saul. They betrayed him. And Jesus, the same people he healed, the same people he cast out demons, the same people who they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, were ready to hand him over. Crucify him, they said. There's a lot of parallels there. But all of those point us ahead. One thing I want to mention, and I just encourage you to read the Bible this way. Read the Bible according to the pattern of God's redemptive plan that he's laid out. And by that I mean, go back to the book of Genesis. Go back even to Genesis chapter 3. And recognize that there is an opponent, an enemy of God raised up. And that God announces there in Genesis chapter 3 the condition of enmity. All right? There's an enemy. God says, I will put enmity between the woman and between her offspring and your offspring, the offspring of the serpent. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So, the whole point is from the very beginning, there is enmity, okay? A conflict between those who belong to God and those who belong to the enemy. And that pattern is throughout Scripture. And it exists. It exists on a national level. It exists with Israel and the nations around them. And exists even in particular individuals. And that was pictured in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's no coincidence that the Philistine god Dagon looked like a serpent with scales, right? It's no coincidence that Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, was clothed with armor that looked like the scales of a serpent. None of those are just coincidences and little details added in for the sake of making it a better story. It's the picture of this constant conflict between the descendants of the serpent and the son of the woman. And this son of the woman, crazy as it seems, went out armed with a sling and brought down that giant serpent. An unnamed, unknown shepherd boy who recognized that the Lord saves not with a spear or a sword. That's not God's way of doing it. So the son of David, the son of Judah, all the way fulfilling that promise from Genesis, the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross and at the resurrection and will put him away in the end of the book of Revelation. That's the picture that we've seen there. Yeah, Judges shows us how desperately we need a good leader. And that he can only be found in Jesus. Recognize that. It's only in him. Ruth shows us that our God is sovereign and kind and generous, and he is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that ultimate goodness is found in our Redeemer, who is willing to take the cost of our forgiveness and our redemption upon himself. That's what we see. And so we come to Acts. And I'm not preaching from Acts. I just want us to look at this verse again. I want us to hear again what Paul said as we prepare to come to this communion table. Paul, as he's preaching that message, said that David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Not only did he just fall asleep, he was laid with his fathers and he saw corruption. That is a really nice biblical way of saying that he rotted in the ground. That's the corruption that our human body will deal with when we're buried. That's the whole joy of the full salvation that's ours, when we'll be raised with new bodies that are fit for the new heavens and the new earth. That's a different sermon. I won't go there right now. But that'll preach. What a succinct statement of David's life. Now, oh, that could be said of us. We did what God purposed for us to do in our generation, in our time. In our 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever God gives us, we did what God had put us here. And David did that. David did that. Remember, David was faithful to God. He was not perfect. He's not our model. Yet when he sinned, when confronted with it in one way or another, he confessed it, he repented, and he returned to his shepherd king. He returned to God. David was faithful to God. David fulfilled the purpose that God had determined for his king. That his king would rule in righteousness. That his king would defend. That his king would come to the honor of God's name and glorify God's name as he led God's people. David did that. He trusted God. He trusted God in every way. Even in his repentance, he was trusting God to cover his sin. And so David fulfilled the purpose of God. But David's perfect son that came after him did not see corruption, Paul says. God raised him up. And notice what he says there in verse 38. And here's the invitation for the message. Here's the invitation of the Bible. That through him whom God has raised up, you can have a right standing before God. You can be justified. The ESV translates it, be freed. It's not incorrect to translate it that way, but I think it misses the main point of the word. But you can't be free by obeying the rules. You can't be freed from guilt by doing your best. None of us can be freed from the condemnation that our sin deserves because mama and daddy were a part of that church, so now I am. None of us can be freed from condemnation because we are raised in what so many would say is a Christian nation, but we're not. We were never intended to be. We are simply people who need a Savior. And God has made a way for us to be saved by a perfect Redeemer who lays down his life and shed his blood. So that we could be declared innocent before God. Not because of our innocence, but because of his. And the law, Paul says here, can never free us, can never justify us, and it was never intended to. And the writer, Paul tells us that in Galatians. The righteous live by faith. We don't live by obeying the law. Abraham understood this, and those who are Abraham's descendants by faith are so because they understand that. That it's only through trusting Christ. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. That there is no distinction. Every human being that has ever drawn breath other than Jesus himself has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says there in Revelation, in Romans 3:22. And are what? Justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. not to be earned, not to be something we gain because of something we do. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, whom God put forward as the propitiation, as the lightning rod that takes the strike of God's wrath. And He did it by His blood. And it is received today by faith. What more appropriate way to end this picture of God's covenant faithfulness than for you to turn from your sin and trust in God's Savior, God's anointed King, the eternal Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that today if you've never trusted in Him. And you might have been a member at this church for 40 years and have never actually repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus and made Him the King of your life. And I would urge you today, encourage you to do that. And church, I would encourage us, if you have trusted in Christ, to just pray that the Lord would restore to us the joy of His salvation. That He would work in us. Oh, the message that Jesus has at the end of the book of Revelation is, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus says, the Root of David has conquered. Church, that's our hymn. That's our testimony. That's the song we sing and the life that we should be living and the message we should be proclaiming in every way we can. That Jesus has conquered. He is our King. He is returning to rule in justice and righteousness. And this world is not my home. Heaven is. And my place there is secured by my King Jesus. The end of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives us this invitation. He who is thirsty, come. That's what this table's about. Come. This cracker thing represents the broken body of Jesus. This juice represents the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. And this table is open to anyone and everyone who has trusted in Jesus as the Lord of your life. There's a fence set up, though, for those who have not done that yet. You can just watch the tray pass by. But I'd really invite you to trust in Jesus first. And we're going to sing in just a second and maybe give you an opportunity to do that. I'll be down here to pray with you as we worship before we come to the communion table. Let's stand together.